Good day, friends. You might find the Mob outline that you've just been reading from helpful to follow. The sermon's written down on the outlines on the inside. It's been brought to my attention that I might be preaching a little bit longer in time than you might be accustomed or whatever. And so I've advised the, it's been indicated to me that that is sometimes inconvenient for the Sunday school teachers who run out of time or something. So I've advised each of the Sunday school teachers that we might be here a little bit longer. They are quite happy with that arrangement. Okay. Today we tour Mount Sinai as we have a look at God's big picture of what he's doing. In the study booklet, there are some available. You might have got one email, but we're working through those particular passages and times. But in the books, we're looking at the detailed picture of one aspect of life with God. In the study, we'll be considering the huge privilege Jesus has given us in enabling us to approach God. So that's really what we want to have a look at today, the huge privilege we have of being able to approach God. Consider Adam and Eve, who were cast out of God's presence for their distrust and disobedience. They could not enter God's presence. He would speak to them, but you know what it's like to have someone speak to you, and you can communicate that way, but you're not with them, if you know what I mean? You're not in fellowship with them, and you know there's a barrier. You might be able to communicate, but there's a barrier of relationship. You've got the picture? That barrier of relationship is there with Adam and Eve. So they could not enter God's presence. But through Jesus' death on our behalf, we have access to God, as we prayed about today. Today, I want to step back and look at God's plans for his people, plans that he announced to Abraham 500 years beforehand, and plans which point towards the coming of Jesus and his death and resurrection. There's a big picture that God's filling in all the detail there, from Abraham to Jesus to us and to Jesus' return. These plans, second heading on the sheet, involve the making of a nation. There was a time when Israel did not exist as a people. At that time, God made a promise to Abraham that although his wife could not bear children, God would make this couple into a great nation. And further, God declared that this nation would be slaves in a land not their own for 400 years, and then he would bring them out. And as the 400 years came to an end of slavery in Egypt, God raised up Moses, who brought the people out of Egypt. And God rescued his people from slavery and brought them to Mount Sinai, and that is where we meet them today in the passage, a nation that now numbered some 2 million people gathered at Mount Sinai, where God speaks to them. They hear his voice. And in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, God declares these words. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God, if you like, declares this people, this 2 million people, to be a nation, his nation, a holy nation. If you like, he constitutes them in that way. He has rescued them and he owns them. They are his. Not just a possession, but a treasured possession. A people God loves and treasures, a people he's rescued and brought to himself. It's not that they did not know God before, they did. For 400 years they've been praying to him. They've remembered Jacob's bones, remember? And to take them, right? They've remembered God's promises. They've been praying about that, longing for that time to come. For 400 years they prayed. Now something has happened. God has declared them to be his special people. Now they are his people. God gives them some instructions so they can live under God, live as his people, so that the peoples round about them can see that they are different. They are to show the world how great and powerful and faithful is this God. You might cast your mind back to Abraham. Remember, he said that through Abraham, blessing would come to the whole world. So that this is part of that promise being fulfilled. This nation of God's people will show the world what it's like to live as God's people, what it is to have faithfulness in marriage, what it is to honour your parents, what it is not to speak against your neighbour, and so on. They will see how God's people live different to the world. And we'll pick up something else as we travel on. So as God's people, they are to live his ways. They're called upon to do so in a world that's opposed to God, a world that where sin reigned, a world where death ruled. So they were part of God's big picture in bringing a new way of living to show to the world. Where the people of the world rebelled against their creator and abused his world and the people he created, God was angry, and in his justice, God condemned those who rejected him. Genesis, as you travel through there, reveals several powerful acts of God's judgment. The coming of death into our world when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Later, as God looked at the world, saw how full of violence and cruelty the world was, and we read that his heart is filled with pain. He acted in judgment, sending a flood to destroy all humanity, rescuing one family, that of Noah. Later, God told Abraham that his nation would wipe out other nations which occupied the promised land. Why? This would happen because the sin of those nations was so severe. We get to that today as we think about it, because the army God has prepared to wipe out these nations is now camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. We don't like hearing of war and conflict, but on this occasion, God used his army as his agent of judgment upon nations that practiced child sacrifice and worshipped false gods. It was a message to them and to us that he is a holy God. He will not tolerate sin. He is powerful, powerful to enact his judgment and to enforce his condemnation. He has prepared his army, and now is the time to make preparations for conquest. That's the third heading. It's a year now since they'd escaped from Egypt, a year since God's carried them to himself. They've been living at the bottom of Mount Sinai. A year spent building the tabernacle. That's the second half of Exodus, giving the plans for building of that, establishing how they are to live as God's people. A year training in godliness. One important feature that God wanted them to grasp is that God is at the centre. That's Numbers chapters 1 and 2. Even the way they set up their camp was to show God is at the centre. The tabernacle itself, a portable temple, emphasised this. The meeting place for the people with the altar and the sacrifices that were made, and then the holy place, and then the table. As you went further and further in the tabernacle, you came to the Holy of Holies and the most holy place that contained the Ark of the Covenant. It was a gold-covered box with the Ten Commandments. Later, some other items were added to it over the coming 40 years. You might remember as Aaron went through the wilderness where they came through, his rod budded on one particular occasion. That was put in there. Or the bronze serpent where the snakes attacked the people and Moses held it up high for everyone to look at, and whoever looked at it lived. That bronze serpent was put in the ark as well. Only priests could enter the most holy place, and only the high priest could come in there once a year. The tabernacle showed that God is in their midst, but he could not be approached. He's in their midst, but could not be approached. I spoke earlier about that. We can communicate, but there's a barrier of relationship. He's in their midst. They know he's there. They can speak to him, but he could not be approached. The tabernacle at the centre, then surrounded by the tents of the Levites and the priests, and lastly, the tents of the people. And the arrangement of the tents of the people is set down there in chapter 2 of Numbers. And if you've read through there, you find out, okay, how many tribes in it of Israel? 12. And how many points of the compass? 4. So you had 3 tribes positioned on the north side of the tabernacle, 3 on the south, 3 on the east, 3 on the west. That structure, and they were designated as to which tribes were in which particular place. It shows God's concerned about the people seeing he is at the centre. He will give them instruction even on that matter. Further in Numbers chapter 1, from verse 47, God shows the appointed that the Levites are the people who have been appointed to transport and set up the tabernacle. That's their ministry. And he covers it this way. In chapter 50, he says, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings and everything belonging to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and its furnishings. They are to take care of it and encamp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down. Whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. By the way, I'll just brief pause. Whenever the cloud lifted, that's when we got moving, didn't we? Levites! Unpack! Pack it all up. As soon as the cloud settles, Levites! Set it all up again. Well, everyone had to do it, didn't they, in different ways. But you can imagine that all of the stuff going on there. Anyone who get apart from the Levites, the passage continues, who goes near the tabernacle shall be put to death. The Israelites are to set up their tents by divisions, each man in his own camp under his own standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the testimony so that wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle and the testimony. You see that if any other people were near the tabernacle, death was the punishment. This was the case some 300 years later. In the time of King David, they were moving the ark closer to Jerusalem. Everyone was pleased about that. King David was delighted. This is what happened. They set the ark of God on a new cart, led by oxen, and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord. Can you picture it in your mind? The hill, right? The camp there, the oxen and the cart, the gold covenant box on the cart being led. One guy at the front leading it, behind David, all the Israelites. They are celebrating with all their might, with songs, with harps. Harps? Yes, harps. Lyres, tambourines, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. When you read that, how do you feel? I'm not asking you to call out. When you read that, how do you feel? Everyone rejoicing, much rejoicing. A guy sees the ark about to fall, puts his hand out to help it, to keep it steady, and dies because he did that. David himself is angry, perplexed. With whom? With God. What's happening here? God appointed his people, the Levites, to look after the ark. They were there. Ordinary people were forbidden by God from touching it. This guy actually breaks God's command. That's why he dies. What should he do? He should not touch it. What if it falls? The ark represents God's presence with them. If God cannot protect his own ark, how can he protect them? If God needs the help of a person, what does that communicate to the people about God? Poor God, he's about to fall, I better help him. That simple act, done though in kindness, yet also reveals our heart. I think God needs my help. If God can't look after himself, though, he can't look after us. and he's no better than an idol. And so with Jesus. Can God rescue Jesus from death? The death of Jesus shows us that he died, but his resurrection shows us that God's promise is trustworthy and true. Furthermore, it's Jesus who through his death abolishes the distance that's between us and God. When Jesus died, the curtain separating the most holy place was torn in two. It symbolises that now people have direct access to the living God. Jesus' death deals with the effects of the fall. He brings forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration between us and God. In his death, God makes his enemy his friend. You and I have the privilege then of access to God. We can come directly to God and speak to him and have openness of fellowship and access to him. And there is no barrier barring between us because of Jesus. We have the amazing opportunity of approaching God only through Jesus. The holy, just, loving and powerful, merciful and forgiving God. That's what's going on here, I think, to help us see that where the barrier is, only God can remove that barrier, but he's done that in Jesus. We have that benefit. And when we see the contrast, you can see the seriousness of not having the barrier removed. Chapters 1 to 8 in Numbers show us living under God's command. Even the placement of the people's tents followed God's direction. They are assembled as God's people. If you did not camp with them, you were not among God's people. The ordering of the tribes made it clear that they're all part of one whole. They are God's nation. They would work and serve one another. And as they prepare for battle in the coming years, this will be vital. They work together. Chapter 5, we see the emphasis on purity. Those who are unclean, they were sent out from the camp. If they'd committed any wrong against another, they made restitution for that. Faithfulness in marriage was upheld. That is, the laws and regulations that God gave Moses, Ten Commandments, in Leviticus were being applied to life for them now. The people were to live God's way and they were set apart for him. This is emphasised in chapter 6 of Numbers with the vow of the Nazarite. It's worth reading. This vow was for the person himself who wanted to separate himself for the Lord. Their choosing to be different in this way was symbolised by them not having their hair cut and not having any contact with grapes or wine. No contact with dead bodies, no excuse permitted. So if their baby child died, they were not allowed to touch it. All right, that no contact with dead bodies. That's part of I'm separate for God, and this is one of the ways that that happens. The Nazarite were an illustration to the people of what being set apart from God meant. Jesus is the ultimate Nazarite, who set him apart fully to live by God's word and fulfil God's plan to rescue us through his death on the cross. In Jesus, we are all set apart for God. We are to live different to the world. Different priorities, different desires, different people. Do you call what Peter wrote back in 2 Peter chapter 1? Add to your faith, now what was it? Add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge perseverance, and to perseverance love, and so on. Do you remember? Remember? That's what he's called, that's what the Nazarites doing, if you like. I'm giving myself to grow like God. I want to be like him. That's what Peter's calling on us. You follow Jesus, you want to be like him. Well, it's conscious effort that's required for us to do that. I think this is to emphasize. We are to show that we are God's own people, and we show it by the way that we live. We know what it is to show I'm a football supporter or an AFL supporter, right? We know what to do. We know what we do to do that. If we want to follow Jesus, we've got to put on his character. We are set apart for him. Back to Numbers. Each tribe gave offerings for use in the temple, in a tabernacle. And if you read Numbers chapter 7, you'll see that every tribe gives exactly the same offering, down to the numbers of plates and the size of the plates and everything. It's repeated exactly for each of the 12 and written out 12 times for you to read for each of the tribes. I think it's to emphasise that each tribe is equal with all the others. Different numbers of people in each tribe, but each tribe stands equally with all the others. There's an equality in that. They share equally in the nation. The fact that the people camped at the bottom of Mount Sinai shows us several features. This place, Mount Sinai, is not their final home. That's not the promised land. They're on their way to God's promised land for them. Secondly, they live in tents. Their dwellings are temporary, movable, fitting in getting on with their way to their new home. Thirdly, they're living as God's people now, getting ready for their journey and the conquest of the land that God's going to give them. So they live in there as God's people. As followers of Jesus, we share the same situation with them. What I want to do is try to look at what are we looking at in Numbers? How do we see that? How does that point us to Jesus? So I'll do that several times on the way through. How does this point us to Jesus? This place is not our home. We're passing through. We're on our way to God's promised land, heaven. The way has been paved by Jesus. He's our pioneer and pathfinder. He will be our guide. But secondly, we need to have their attitude to life while we live here and now. We're just passing through. This place is not permanent. The things of this world I cannot take with me. I can take my character, goodness, love, knowledge, goodness, and so on. This place is not permanent. This world does not ultimately satisfy, and I ought not look for my satisfaction here. Some of it will be delightful, but it's not where I'm going to find my ultimate satisfaction. We need to find a temporary nature of life here. Thirdly, while we're living here, we need to live as the people who follow the Lord Jesus. We need to put that into practice. We need to reform our attitudes, our behaviours, our desires to live like Jesus, to live for Jesus. We want to be godly, that is. And do you find that everyone, you would really like to change all sorts of people? Little joke. When the bride comes in the church and she looks down the church to get married and she sees her husband and she thinks, I'll alter him. there you are. Brings us back to my point. Change the only person you can change, you. Right? Not your job to change the world. Change you. What do I mean? Put resentment, bitterness, jealousy to death. Learn kindness, reconciliation, and forgiveness. There will be some for us here where some of those things are terribly hard. There'll be some here who have been treated in such an abysmal way that what I've said there might be seem impossible. If that's you, I want to encourage you, please, just pray that God might give you the will and the heart to want to change. But thank him that in Jesus, he will change you, ultimately. Because you don't want those scars to go with you into eternity. He will bring healing. And I want to pause for a moment. Think how the circumstances in the past are affecting me now. Where do I have issues of resentment, bitterness, blame, because of the past? You can choose to put them to death and to put on mercy, and kindness, gentleness, and peace. God has done that for you. He calls on you and me to do that for others. What's the Lord prayer say? Please forgive me as I forgive others. We have forgotten the world and what the world needs. The world needs to know Christ, and they'll see it in us. Well, back to the passage. The first year has passed. They've left Egypt. They've been a year at Sinai. The first year is past, and this gives an occasion to remember God's rescue, chapter 9 of Numbers, the passage that was read for us. God commands them to celebrate the Passover. The last plague in Egypt, when 400 years of slaves, Pharaoh forced them out. The Passover celebrated God's mighty rescue of the people. They first ate the roast lamb and the unleavened bread. Wouldn't that be a great feast, don't you reckon? With their belongings packed, they added at twilight, nighttime. Ready to leave, ready to go at a moment's notice. The blood of the lamb had been painted on the doorframe of the house, according to God's word. And every house in Egypt without blood on the doorframes suffered the last plague, the death of the eldest male of every house, in every house. God's angel visited every house, passing over the houses with blood on the door, bringing death to the rest. Jesus is our Passover lamb. His blood, symbolising his death, paid the penalty for our sin. So God's judgment passes over us and lands on Jesus. He pays our penalty. We have been bought with a price. Now we are his. No longer our own, our lives belong to him. We are to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. Well, those events we're looking at there happened 3,400 years ago, at the foot of Mount Sinai and so on. Yet we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they happened for our instruction. They were written down for us to learn, to grow from, not just there and then. That's why I've tried to bring them to us in the sense of through Jesus. At that time, God's nation was gathered around Mount Sinai. But what of God's nation today then? You become an Australian citizen, you either are born one or part of a naturalisation ceremony. I don't think there's another way. To become part of God's nation, what needs to happen? Well, you need to. You can't be born as one, can you? You might be born into a family where everyone else is part of God's nation, but that doesn't make you one automatically. You can't ride on your parents' coattails. Rather, each of us individually needs to take an oath of allegiance. We need to recognise Jesus as our King and submit to him. We take this oath by speaking to him in prayer, in our heart, in our mind. We know Jesus that died for us. That's the intellectual understanding. We understand that his blood paid the penalty for my sin. And so God offers us the gift of forgiveness. But I need to respond to that offer of the gift. If I don't accept the gift, it doesn't become mine, does it? It remains in the hands of the giver. But I need to receive that gift. And receiving the gift, I must also receive the giver. In this way, we recognise that Jesus is my saviour. And yes, we also honour him with my life as treating him as Lord. Psalm 2 calls on us to kiss the Son, submit to him as my Lord and my King. That's all a conscious decision and commitment. So I want to ask you today, as you sit here, have you consciously given your life to Jesus? Have you consciously declared him to be your Lord of your life? Have you spoken to him and consciously given him your life? If you're doubtful of doing that, then you probably have not. And I'm sure there'll be some here today who have not yet taken that step. If you have not, then know that you do not yet have eternal life. Know that you remain outside God's kingdom. And I want to say to you, do not remain there. It means you're still bound for hell. You do not yet have a place in heaven. And you need today to give your life to the Lord of the universe. You need to speak to him. Let me know afterwards if you do, please, or someone else here who you know loves Jesus, because they'd love to share with you and pray and thank God for what he's done in your life. But I think most of us here would say we have submitted ourselves to Jesus as Lord. So I want to say, know then that you have actually set apart for Jesus. You're his, just as the Israelites were God's. Like the Nazarite, our life ought to show what it is to follow Christ and to live for him, even in strange and unusual ways that might sound so disconnected with our world. We have a commitment to meet with his people, we'll avoid ungodly talk at work, we'll express thankfulness to God for all that he's given to us, we'll not grumble. Being a grumbler does not fit with being God's people. Why? Well, because he's the king. He's ruling over everything. He knows exactly what you've got and he knows exactly what you need. But if you grumble, you're grumbling at him about what he's given you. Do not grumble either about life or church or work or family. That does not pretend everything is all right. It's not. Grumbling is different to making a statement about when things go wrong. When things go wrong, we need to identify things have gone wrong. And we need to say, this was not good. I am hurt. And if you're the person you're speaking to is behaving in a godly fashion, they might apologise. They might seek your forgiveness. Well, we'll also avoid excess of anything, and especially alcohol. We'll avoid sexual immorality, both in practice and in the movies and DVDs that we watch and in our attitude to others. We'll learn not to compare ourselves against others. We'll abhor violence, and instead we'll express our delight in being God's people, of knowing him and being known by him. You see, through Jesus we've been given the amazing privilege of having open access to God. We are his people, and he is doing his work in us to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. Isn't that good? Let me pray. Our Father, thanks so much for your goodness to us in Christ. And while we find much difficult to understand, we pray that you would continue to help us to put our faith and confidence in you and in your goodness and grace to us in your Son. Where we fail, please bring that to our memory, and please urge us and provoke us to seek forgiveness from you, and please lead us to repentance. Where people have offended us, please help us to talk about that with them, and please help us not to harbour resentment against them. Please help us to be the sort of people you would like us to be in this world, and in our living, might we be clear followers of the Lord Jesus. Please strengthen us for that, because we feel so weak and frail, and you know how closely sin clings to us. Please help us, we pray. Amen.